My brothers and sisters, we're continuing with our thoughts from last time on the principle of true discipleship. We've seen in the calling of Andrew and John and Peter and Nathaniel of the principle from John chapter 1 of the way that the Lord called his disciples. And then we embarked upon the principle of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. And we saw repeated so often during the gospel record, 77 times in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the phrase, follow me. And we took the principle through the rest of the New Testament scriptures into the Apocalypse and find that true disciples will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And we talk about walking in the footsteps of the Master. And it's this principle of true discipleship that I believe we need to get firmly in our hearts and minds before we progress to consider in detail the work of the apostles and the apostles themselves. So I'd like to pick up where we left off last time in Matthew chapter 16. Now again, as I stressed then, none of this necessarily is going to be new to us, but I think the importance of it should not be lost, because as we all appreciate, the days indeed are short until our Master returns. And I think we do need to consider our walk and our position before him. Now we found in verse 24 that Jesus said unto his disciples, in Matthew 16 verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And scripturally, the whole idea of taking up one's cross is in sacrifice, as the Master was prepared to take up his cross and die. So whatever permutations we put upon it, it demands a sacrifice. And that's the only way we can interpret that phrase from a scriptural point of view. We then, in Matthew chapter 19, when the Apostle Peter said in those well-known words of verse 27, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? The Master promises them great rewards, sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he went on to speak in verse 29 that everyone who is prepared to deny himself and make a sacrifice for the Lord is likewise going to receive a suitable reward. And therefore, I don't think any of us doubt the emphasis which is placed upon this following of the Lord Jesus. So if we can just come back to Matthew chapter 16, brothers and sisters, can we for the first few minutes tonight again analyse what verse 24 literally means as far as we are concerned? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What did the Lord actually mean? We can all put our own connotations on it and our own interpretation. But let's see if we can together analyse it from a scriptural point of view. Well, of course, it's against the background in verse 21 that Jesus began to explain to his disciples how that he was going to take up his cross in a very literal way. How he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That is the background. And Peter in verse 22 took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And of course the margin says, pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Peter received that stinging rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. He was asking the Master that there must be an alternative way. It is not necessary for you have to go through all those things you've just outlined in verse 21. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Greek emphasized that Peter was saying, pity thyself. Which is the very opposite of what the Master then brings up in verse 24. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And the very thought of denying oneself
is the very opposite of pitying oneself and thinking of oneself. Now that's the context in which the Master wants to bring this thought before his disciples. True discipleship will automatically mean that one has to deny themselves, as the Master was prepared to do in the ultimate sense. But if we can go to that 8th chapter of Mark, which was our reading for yesterday, and maybe, depending on, you know, the brethren exhorting yesterday, you may have already considered this from Mark chapter 8. But Mark chapter 8, I believe, recording the same incident, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an explanation precisely what he means about denying oneself. In verse 34, we have virtually the same phrase as we've just read in Matthew. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then he goes on to explain about those who think they will lose their life, will save their life, will lose it. And then in verse 38, he concludes his thoughts by saying, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And if you read it in context, the denying of oneself and the taking up of the cross and following him is concluded by the Lord as being not ashamed of him. Now, we're in the period, as far as the churches are concerned, of Lent. And it's a period of time when they feel they've got to deny themselves something. And we feel, maybe, from a childish point of view, that if we don't let a child have an ice cream when they want one, that's denying them of something. Or, ourselves, we might say, well, no, I'm going to deny myself doing thus or so. I don't believe that's got anything to do, basically, with what the Lord is saying here. I don't think denying oneself is denying oneself this, that, or the other. I believe the whole context demands that the denying of oneself is to do with not being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it's a willingness to serve when he, in no sense, is denied. Now, if I can explain that by coming back to verse 34... whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, to prepare to make whatever sacrifice is necessary, and follow me. Now obviously in the initial stages one can see that through one's rejection of the things of this world and the taking up of him in baptism and our association with his death and resurrection. But we're now, brothers and sisters, all together. So what is the principle as far as day-to-day discipleship is concerned? I believe in verse 34, what the Master is conveying is to deny oneself in the sense to reject any idea of having anything to do whatsoever where he is denied. Now, when we think about that, you think of the various circumstances which happen to us in life. And wherever it might be in which the Lord Jesus Christ is denied, either openly or otherwise, where he is not there uppermost in our thoughts, where he is not being honoured and praised and served, then the Master is saying we should be prepared to deny ourselves in that situation in order that he might not be denied. Now, again, if we bring it back, and we think of the Apostle Peter, because he's the obvious example in this context, Because we think of Peter's denial, he is a wonderful illustration. There he was, assembled round the fire, or in the environs of the temple, and someone comes up to him and says, "You're a follower of the Lord Jesus." And Peter, at that point, said, "No, I'm not." So at that very point, the one who was denied was not Peter, but was the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was ashamed of the association at that point in time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in that circumstance, the Lord was not honoured. The Lord, in effect, was denied. So Peter, at that point, was the opposite of denying himself. Because whatever sacrifice he'd got to make, as far as his own thoughts were concerned, true discipleship demanded that he should have made it. Now we obviously, brothers and sisters, and this is where we've got to all examine our hearts and minds, have circumstances in our lives where if the Lord Jesus Christ was there at our side, we would shrink from. There are things that we do, things that we watch, things that we read, things that we do, where by no means is the Master honoured and glorified. And to deny oneself is to deny being in that situation, doing those things, where he is in fact denied. So when we put it the other way round, what we are saying, in effect, that at that point in time, we are not following the Lamb. We are not following in the footsteps of the Master. Because what we have got to do is say, would he be in that situation? Would he be doing, watching, reading, and all the other aspects of life, would he be in that situation? And if the answer is no, then true discipleship says we should deny ourselves being in that situation. So when we come back to verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, whosoever will come after me, following in the footsteps of the Master, following the Lamb whithersoever he was prepared to go, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we think back over the past 7 days. And if there are circumstances where we are at fault in that regard, then we should never ever find ourselves in that situation again. That's what the sacrifice is all about. He was prepared to make the supreme, ultimate sacrifice in laying down his life. Sacrifice comes in different ways and applies in different measures to different people. But the idea of denying oneself is automatically linked with taking up the cross. Not in the sense, as he did, to be killed, but in the sense of making the sacrifice whenever necessary. And to deny oneself being in a situation, whatever it might be, where he himself is being denied. Now if we follow that through, brothers and sisters, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We'll leave out the two verses in verse 3 verses and 37 for a moment, and carry on where the Master sums it up. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So what the Master is implying very strongly is at that point in time, whatever we might be doing, thinking, reading, or watching, or whatever it may be, would we be doing it if he was there? or would he have been doing it himself? And if the answer is no, the master is saying, in one respect, at that point in time, we are ashamed of him. Now I appreciate, brothers and sisters, that is strong words, because we can never think of a circumstance in which we would be ashamed of the master. We wouldn't sort of shrink back, so we say, like a Peter did. But I think we've got to think about very deeply what true discipleship is all about. That whatever connotation we put upon it, anything which is not following in the footsteps where the master went, or where he, in whatever aspect it might be, is being denied, the master says, what you are basically saying is that you're ashamed of me, because you are not prepared at that point to be serving me. You are not prepared to be following in my footsteps. Now, if we could go forward to Hebrews chapter 11, I think we've got a classic example in contrast to what we saw in Peter. When in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The same idea which Paul was to bring out in Romans, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And there was no way, brothers and sisters, it was easy for Moses. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm not saying it's going to be easy for anyone, but that's the idea of following the Lamb, prepared to make whatever sacrifices are necessary in order that he may never be denied in any aspect of our life. Now we appreciate that this is the ultimate aim, but I think we've got a dire warning. The Master says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me, of him shall I be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father. And we think of being ashamed is that when somebody speaks to us about Christ, we deny it and say, no, I've got no interest in religion or reading the Bible or whatever. That's what we think about of being ashamed. It goes far deeper than that altogether. It's the fact of any circumstance in the disciple's life where Jesus is denied and we're not prepared to deny ourselves for his sake, because he was always prepared to deny himself for our sake. And we've got some wonderful examples through the scriptures where they were prepared to deny themselves. Now, if we come back to Mark chapter 8, we obviously could go on and talk about all the aspects of this, but in verse 35 of Mark chapter 8, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, of course, again, in the ultimate sense, that's exactly what the Lord was prepared to do. He was prepared to lose his life in a very literal way. But as far as disciples are concerned, brothers and sisters, they lose their life when they are prepared to deny themselves the very aspects of this life which are appealing to the flesh, but in the very same way the Lord Jesus Christ is denied. And therefore, when we lose our life, we are submitting ourselves to him rather than to the thinking and the will of the flesh. So all the time we are told to mortify our members which are upon the earth, and we are told in every respect to subdue the flesh. Now again, we've got to put that in the context of what it's meant. It's not because he has pleasure in seeing deprivation for the sake of it in a disciple's life. What he has no pleasure in is seeing himself denied in a disciple's life. So whenever and wherever the circumstances might be, a disciple should be willing to shrink back from any given situation in which the master is not honoured. So in verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We all know the answer to that, brothers and sisters. When it comes to the bottom line, a man would give everything. But the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ has set down for us the conditions, and we know exactly what the prerequisites are as far as acceptance at his hand is. Now, you'll notice in verse 38, the master there says, "Whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Can I go back to Matthew's account in chapter 16? Because again, Matthew puts a slightly different emphasis upon the words. Verse 27 of Matthew 16. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Matthew doesn't add the bit about being ashamed, but obviously it was spoken in the same context. What Matthew does say, he shall reward every man according to his works. Now let's go back to the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. And we saw the last time the Lamb upon the Mount Zion, and the figurative number of the redeemed, the 144,000. And then we are given a definition as to the requirements or the aspects of the saints which has made them acceptable at the hand of the Messiah. We notice in verse 4 that these are they which were not defiled with women, they are virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And we saw that the Lamb, apocalyptically, is always represented as a slain Lamb. So they're prepared to follow him to that point of making the sacrifice. They were redeemed among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Thanks very much. Now, it's when we go over, brothers and sisters, to verse 13. "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever they go, and their works do follow them." The works come as a result of following in the footsteps of the Master. And he will reward those according as their works shall be. And I believe the very strong implication, if you think about it, brothers and sisters, is if we're not following the Master correctly, we'll never get the works right. Because there are many and varied ways which people think they can do good works. We know that this country abounds in men and women, and very pious in their own way, who do many good works. If works could make a person acceptable before God, then salvation would have come through the law of Moses, and it couldn't. And therefore works for the sake of works are not acceptable unto the Almighty. But works are vital as a result of the person following in the footsteps of the Master, having understood what true discipleship is all about, and putting that into operation in their life. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a bit of an insight into the attitude of some at the day of judgment, in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And if works alone could save, brothers and sisters, that these people would be commended, but they're not. In verse 23, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the works follow as a consequence of following the Lamb. And it's they that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. As the Master always preached, I come to do thy will. Not my will, but thine be done. Always a willingness to deny himself, that in everything God would be glorified. And that's exactly the same principle as far as discipleship is concerned. And it's hard, brothers and sisters. But if we're not prepared to understand it and begin to apply it in the greater detail in our life, then I think we must consider very carefully those words of Mark chapter 8. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, I will be ashamed at the day of judgment. Now when we go forward to John chapter 6, I believe we begin to see the effect of this call to true discipleship upon the men and women with whom the Master had to do in his own day and generation. We're all aware of the context of John chapter 6, the bread from heaven. They didn't understand half of what he was saying. But in the midst of this, he says to them in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, I don't propose to go all through John chapter 6. I hope and pray that we all appreciate the gist of what the Master is saying. I want us to come down to verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, whatever connotations we're putting upon that, brothers and sisters, he is speaking about the sacrifice that he was prepared to make. And unless we are prepared to associate ourselves with that same principle, then verse 53 says we've got no life in us, but in verse 54, if we are prepared, then we have eternal life and he will raise us up at the last day. And he goes on to say, for my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And when we come down to verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many of it, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? There's no doubt about that. It is a hard saying for them and for us. But he's going to sort out the wheat from the chaff. He's going to sort out true disciples from also-rans. He's going to sort out, brothers and sisters, those who will raise upon at the last day to give them eternal life. And those who will say, depart from me, I never knew you, because there's no life in you. And in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was too great a sacrifice for them to make. They were not willing to deny themselves in every circumstance and situation in which he was being denied, because the flesh was too appealing. Their own comforts and their own desires need to be satisfied. And to them, the following of the Master and all that it entailed was too great a price, and they weren't prepared to pay it. And therefore, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord,
to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Whether Peter at that point in time knew exactly what he was saying will leave up to the Master to decide. He certainly was to learn what true discipleship was all about in a very real way not long after this. And Peter then understood what the Master meant. When except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And yet the very sentiments of the Apostle Peter are undoubtedly echoed by us all. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And perhaps none of us, even if we abandoned everything and concentrated our hearts and mind in pursuit of the ideals and the desires of the flesh, none of us would ever own the whole world. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, even if we eat, drink and be merry, we're all conscious of the fact that tomorrow we'll die. And what would a man give in exchange for his life? And to whom, therefore, shall we go? Because what we have, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is someone who and concentrated our hearts and mind in pursuit of the ideals and the desires of the flesh, none of us would ever own the whole world. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, even if we eat, drink and be merry, we're all conscious of the fact that tomorrow we'll die. And what would a man give in exchange for his life? And to whom, therefore, shall we go? Because what we have, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is someone who knows our frame, who appreciates that it is a hard time, and that true discipleship needs a lot of courage and a lot of determination. It's a burden, brothers and sisters, which he accepts and acknowledges. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 11, what a consolation we have when in those words, well known to again each one of us, in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have a man, brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive us our shortcomings, who is prepared to help us on this journey of following in his footsteps. Where the Apostle Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And all it comes down to, brethren and sisters, at the end of the day, is the right attitude of mind and the right desire to always please him. Because I don't believe, as we've often reminded ourselves from Corinthians, that the Master will ever place upon us a burden greater than we're able to bear. He will always provide the means of escape. And therefore there will be never a situation which we find so intolerable that he would have to be in denial. The problem we find is keeping up that desire and determination. It's easy when we meet in fellowship on a Sunday morning or even around a class tonight. It's when all the situations in life take over us and tiredness and all the other things, you know, come into our lives. It's then where the difficulty is. And it's then, brothers and sisters, that we have the greatest help that this world has ever known. Through prayer, we have every help that we could possibly need. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, if we will boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I believe it's vital, and I apologise if you think I've overemphasised it, but study of the Word of God is great.
and nobody is more excited about the gems in the scripture than I am. But obviously, all of it is of no consequence unless it affects the very lives that we live. We are ambassadors for the truth in these last days. We have the privilege of being the beaming light in the midst of darkness. And unless we appreciate and are prepared to understand and accept what true discipleship is all about, then we've got to consider, brothers and sisters, whether we are labouring in vain. And I believe it is essential for each one of us to get to grips with these things. Some found it far too hard, and the disciples returned. I don't believe any of us will find it that difficult, because we know where the help is. We know the consolation, the compassion, the love, the understanding, which is with the Lord Jesus Christ as we battle on. And it's wonderfully comforting to me, and I'm sure each one of us, when he reminds the seven ecclesias in Proconsular Asia in those second and third chapters of the Apocalypse, to him that overcometh. It's this constant battle of overcoming, of shrinking back from those things which we've done wrong in the past, that in every aspect we may follow faithfully in his footsteps. And I believe, brothers and sisters, if we go to Romans chapter 8, true discipleship was understood, if by anybody, by the great apostle Paul. If anyone had to, in many respects, make a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was him. If anybody had to deny themselves, had to make, you know, the literal meaning of taking up the cross, it was going to be the great apostle. And in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, he says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, notice the emphasis again, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And when we think of the parable of the unjust judge and the cry daily, how long? We appreciate with all the emphasis of the evil, the wickedness, and the desire of the world to take us away from that straight and narrow path which leads to the kingdom, our earnest desire is constantly for the Lord to come so that the battle, the struggle, might be over. We battle not against flesh and blood, as some of them had to do in the past, when our brethren and sisters were slain at the hands of cruel lords. We battle today, brothers and sisters, against the flesh and blood of the flesh. We battle against all the commercialism and materialism and all the other things of this world, in which we can be very easily, subtly, like the serpent, beguiled into their thinking and feel that what we are doing is sufficient for a place in the kingdom. Paul says it's a battle, it's a struggle. So when we go to Philippians chapter 3, I believe the very thought of verse 10, which is the aim of the Apostle Paul in his life, comes alive when we consider the background. His whole aim was in verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. And Paul's life was to make his life as near as was humanly possible a replica of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to follow as minutely as he could in the footsteps of the Master, and that was his life, that he might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because in verse 21 he uses the word conformable again, who shall change our vile body, that it may be conformable unto his glorious body. We conform today, brothers and sisters, same word in the Greek, fashioned and conformable, exactly the same. We conform today that we may be conformed at that time. We're not ashamed today that he might not be ashamed of us. We don't deny today that he won't deny us tomorrow. And the whole thinking, brothers and sisters, of true discipleship is to keep the Master there, in the forefront of our minds at every point, knowing that he will help us and be with us at all times. And it's against that background, coming back to John chapter 1, that he calls his first disciples. The whole aspect of forsaking all and following him, and what that meant in all its reality. So, as we have said, brothers and sisters, having looked at John chapter 1 in detail, and my thoughts as to what was demanded of the true disciples, both then and today, we now want to go on to consider the 12 who were specially selected as being an example for each and every one of us in more detail. And when we showed you or gave you the list of the disciples, the one who always was first was Peter. And so where better to start than to consider some of the aspects of the life of the Apostle Peter. Now, all I propose to do, brothers and sisters, is to give some outline of the life of these disciples and the relevance of their lives as far as we're concerned. Because in the 12, we've got the complete discipleship. We must have. Because out of all the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 specifically. For the three reasons we've already seen from Mark's Gospel, but they collectively are going to sum up all true disciples. And the first one we want to consider is Peter. But Peter is so well known to us. I mean, what more could we say about Peter? And I don't propose to bore you in detail with all the aspects which you're familiar with the Apostle Peter. But can we just give you a few thoughts about Peter, which you might like to build upon in your own time? His name appears, give or take, as many times as the Apostle Paul. It appears something like 200 times in the New Testament scriptures. And the importance of Peter and Paul can be seen with the two keys of the preaching of the truth, both to Jew and Gentile. But in John chapter 1, the first thing which the Master does to Simon is change his name to Peter. Now, as we said last time, the Master, as far as we were concerned, used it once. Peter Lowe, the other Peter, suggested maybe the Master used it on another occasion. But he changes his name without reference, or without frequent use of it again. He uses Simon still far more times than he used Peter. And yet, the very first time that he speaks to the Apostle Peter, as he became known, is in verse 41, when Andrew finds his brother Simon and says, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And when he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And so the very first time their eyes met, the very first words, as far as recorded for us are concerned, which the Master applies to this man who was going to be a great apostle, was to change his name. "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas." Now, as we suggested, brothers and sisters, without explaining the reasons, there must be a spiritual lesson. The Master doesn't refer to him as Peter. He still referred to him as Simon throughout the Gospels, apart from those couple of occasions. To change the name right at the beginning, to me, must be for a reason. There must be a lesson involved. I'm going to suggest to you, as far as my thoughts are concerned, the word Simon means hearing. The word Jonah means death. And whether there's any significance with the idea of the baptism, which Peter had obviously witnessed, being a disciple of John, and having to be with the Lord as a true apostle from the preaching of John, that's for you to consider for yourself. But basically, he changed his name from Simon to Cephas, or Peter, which is in by interpretation, a stone. Now if we go back to that Matthew chapter 16, this time when the master was asking disciples, whom do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, or whatever. In verse 15 he says, but whom say ye that I am? Then Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And of course, the largest religious church in the world believes that Peter was the one upon which the Lord was to build his church. Now, we obviously know that's a load of nonsense. Peter wasn't the first bishop of Rome, as they would wish to claim. Nor was the Lord Jesus Christ making a play on Peter's name in verse 18. Thou art the rock, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Because he uses two different words. He uses in the first occasion, in verse 18, the name of Peter, which in the Greek is Petros. And then he uses for the word rock, Petra. And Petra is literally a huge slab of rock, an immovable rock, the foundation stone. And the foundation stone was the declaration of Peter in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because there's only one foundation being laid, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter wasn't the foundation. He wasn't the rock upon which the Master was going to build his ecclesia. The Lord Jesus Christ was that rock. And the word for Peter in verse 18, and the same in John chapter 1, Cephas, is Petros. And the idea of Petros is a loose rolling stone. A stone that, according to Vine, can be thrown or easily moved. The idea of Petra is a huge immovable rock, a huge slab of stone. Petros, Peter, is a loose rolling stone, one which can be easily moved, one which can be even thrown. So Peter wasn't going to be the stone in the foundation sense, but he was going to be stone in another sense. Now, excuse me, if we go to the first of Peter now and chapter 2, Peter chapter 2, laying aside in verse 1 all malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but precious of, chosen of God and precious. Here's the foundation stone whom we have come to. But in verse 5 he goes on to speak now of the disciples and the followers of the Lord. Ye also as lively stones, and the word is Petros, the same as Peter. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what's the Lord suggesting when he changed his name from hearing to a stone? That Peter was going to be one of these living stones in which the ecclesia of God was going to be built up with, upon the foundation which had been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because obviously you need the stones to support the rest of the building. And was he suggesting that Peter was going to be a very integral part of the building of this house of God? Ye also, as lively or living stones, are being built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. So Peter was going to be a very important stone in the building of the house. Placed upon the foundation stone, the Petra, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, he as a Petros was going to be one of those stones which comprised the house. Now, if we come back to Luke chapter 22, there may be another thought in this direction. We're now going towards the end of the life of the Lord, and it's the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Peter, verse 31, Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, not Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter replies in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both to prison and to death. Lord, I am prepared to eat thy flesh and drink thy blood. Whatever sacrifice is necessary to make, I'm prepared to make it, Lord. There is never going to be a circumstance where you are denied. And the Lord says to Peter in verse 34, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter said there was never a circumstance in which the Lord would be denied in his life. He was prepared to deny himself. He was prepared to go to prison, to death, in order that his Lord would not be denied. We know the outcome. But coming back to verse 32, how comforting, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed for Peter. And that principle applies to all true disciples. He will help us and strengthen us that our faith fail not, if we have the desire to uphold him at all times. But he said in verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now I believe that's a direct quotation from Amos chapter 9. If you look in your margin, you will see that he gives you that. Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. Now if you come back to Amos chapter 9, and if we get the actual words of Amos correct, brothers and sisters, let's see the significance of it to the Apostle Peter. Amos chapter 9 and in verse 9, for lo, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain, margin, stone, fall upon the earth. Now here, of course, in the context of Amos chapter 9, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ applies this specifically and personally to the Apostle Peter. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. In Amos chapter 9, it was the Almighty who was going to sift the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Satan's going to do this to you, yet shall not the least stone fall upon the earth. I would like to think, brothers and sisters, Peter appreciated what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. Thou art not Simon, thou art Peter. And yet when he addresses him here in Luke chapter 22, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you to sift you as wheat. And Peter, without question, would have remembered when the Master said, thou shalt not more be called Simon, but Cephas, a stone. And I would like to consider, brothers and sisters, that Peter knew. Amos chapter 9. And when the Master says, you will be sifted as wheat, yet not shall the least stone fall, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This stone's not going to fall to the ground. This stone is not going to fail. Though you're going to be sifted, and though you're going to learn tremendous lessons, so the rough corners of the stone might be smoothed away, you're not going to fall to the ground. I have prayed for thee. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And I believe, brothers and sisters, in the changing of the name, he was saying to Peter, you're going to be a very important part of this spiritual house which is going to be built upon the foundation. You're going to be one of those living stones. And yet, as far as Peter was concerned, there was this marvellous lesson that he was not going to fall as a stone to the ground. Though sifted, though buffeted, though having to learn the lesson, the Lord had prayed for him, and in the very change of the name, the lesson had been impressed upon Peter. And from this point on, as we know, after he went out and wept bitterly, the change in attitude and character of the Apostle Peter is quite remarkable. And what a consolation it would have been to us, brothers and sisters, if we had been in his situation, when he reflected back on exactly what the Lord had said. You will deny me three times. And when he went out and wept bitterly, he would have thought also, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But you're not going to fail. You're not going to fall to the ground. You're going to be the stone which is going to help the ecclesia to be built up to a house fit for the habitation of God. And those are my reasonings, brothers and sisters, and my suggestions to you for the change of the name of Simon from hearing to a stone, which was going to be indeed a vital part of that ecclesia of God. So next time we will carry on with just some thoughts on the Apostle Peter and the relevance of him to us today.